bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time and this place. Just it's overwhelming sometimes, Father, how much you give to us and how faithful you are to your children, how much you nurture us, sanctify us, set us free. Father, may we never become familiar with your grace, your mercy, your love. We deserve none of this, and yet here we are. We do pray for those in the congregation that can't be here to celebrate in person with us, to worship this way. We pray for those that are still lost in this world as well, without hope, that they be humbled and receive saving faith before it's too late, Father. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work 2,000 years ago to make times like this available for us, times to rejoice, be washed over. What an incredible blessing this is, Father. We do just ask for your blessings on this message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. In the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Part 20. It is unbelievably quiet in here. Part 29. Is it because there's no, like, the fan thing's on or something? It is? Wow, that's so crazy. You guys, I don't know. It just seems wicked quiet. Anyways, we've been given a lot on the topic of encouragement lately, obviously. It's been, I don't even know, you know, weeks and weeks now on this topic. And it's been really it's been encouraging to get that encouragement. Which implies, though, when you think about learning about the topic of encouragement, it implies that we understand the basis of encouragement. There is such thing as good and bad encouragement. The Spirit's been sort of sprinkling that in there as well, that there's different kinds of encouragement. It can be godly or ungodly. So the first order of business, so to speak, is that we understand the basis of encouragement, at least academically, right? We have to learn from Holy Scripture, you know, what is godly encouragement? And then practically, we need to understand how to apply what we've learned to our lives, which, in my experience, is often a bigger hurdle. And Tammy and I were talking about yesterday, how we can know a lot of things academically. Maybe it was you and I, Mom, too, right? You can know a lot of things academically and You never get to that point where you put it into practice, right? And it never happens for you in that sense. And that's the big hit. It's one thing to learn it, which is a prerequisite. That's great. But the bigger thing, the higher order of sanctification, is the practical side. How does this work out in your life, as Paul would say, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he's talking about. Work out that salvation. Yeah, you're technically saved here, but then you have a whole life of sanctification. Work it out. Learn the Word of God and then put it into practice. It's not enough just to learn it. I've known a lot of smart, theologically bent individuals that have limited fruit in their own lives because it was all up here and it was never here. It was never, you know, like Paul would say in what, Romans 12, right? Your whole body is a living sacrifice. That's what's acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. It's not just you know. It's that all of you, your life, when you drive away, when you go home, when you go to work, when you discipline your children, when you're, you name it, doing a walkway. It's all as unto the Lord. So that's, I think that's the bigger issue that the Spirit's been trying to give to us. But nonetheless, is a perfect place to start is with Holy Scripture. That has to be your starting point up here on the board. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Equipped. How do you get equipped? With the Word of God. If you go to, like, I don't know, Ephesians 6, it says, put on the full armor of God. You know, the helmet of salvation, yada, yada, yada. That's where the Word really comes into play. Here's another translation up here on the board from the Amplified. Kind of an eye chart. All Scripture is God-breathed, given by divine inspiration, and is profitable for instruction, for conviction of sin, for correction of error and restoration to obedience, for training in righteousness, learning to live in conformity. This is the practical side. This is the practical side. Okay? Learning to live in conformity to God's will, both publicly and privately. Behaving honorably with personal integrity and moral courage. That's the practical side. That's way beyond understanding what's actually in the Word of God. That's living it. That's behaving. That's obedience. All of it. So that a man of God may be complete and proficient, outfitted and thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the Word of God. That's our starting point. This is precisely why the Spirit made a point of encouraging us last week with the idea that the best encouragement we can give always begins with something like, well, the Bible says, that's our best encouragement. Well, the Bible says, and, you know, to the blog's point, if you don't know what the Bible says, you ready? You ready? Visual aid. That's the zipper. If you don't know what the Bible says, then just keep your mouth shut. Because whatever comes out of your mouth is probably just going to be from something you learned from the world. If you didn't get it from the Word, then where else did it come from? It came from the world. So you're better off just zipping it up. Let your life be your testimony. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be a theologian to witness to someone, to help them, to encourage them, right? All you need is your own faith. And that faith is evident. People can see it working out in you. And you don't have to say a word. But if you're going to, if you're going to open your mouth, it should have something like, well, the Bible says, the Lord says, the Word says, you know, you really want to know what God thinks about this thing. Here's what the Word says. Otherwise, you're probably better off not saying anything. Right? And on a more personal note, not for me, but for all of us, the nice thing about this approach, now think about this. This is beautiful. This is the power of what we've been given. The nice thing about this approach is that the responsibility of encouragement. Now, that's a really good phrase to remember. The responsibility of encouragement. In other words, what matters, what comes out of your mouth matters. You're responsible for what comes out of your mouth. Amen? So, the responsibility of encouragement is placed squarely on the veracity of God's Word. Does that make sense? It's no longer on your shoulders. You don't have to be, you know, quippy or witty or anything like that. You take the weight of encouraging somebody and you put that weight on the Word. And you go, oh, man, my shoulders just got a lot lighter. That's the beautiful thing about that approach. You let God's Word be the responsible agent for deliverance. not your, you know, ability to speak even. In other words, regardless of how your encouragement lands, whether it's well received or not, regardless of how your encouragement lands, you can rest assured that the receiver's response is between them and God. You see, if you take this out and you insert your opinion, your worldly wisdom into the equation, well, what you've basically said, it's my word against yours then. But if you take yourself out of the picture, out of the way, and you put this next to a person, right? You put this next to the person, then it's between them. It's between them and God. And that's the beauty of it. You don't have to bear that weight anymore, right? Just some more motivation as to why you should read your Bibles. Study on your own, if you would. And that's what I love about the Word of God. It, as 2 Timothy 3:17 says, equips us for every good work. It equips us that we can do that thing. As Hebrews 4:12 states, it cuts right to the heart of a person, and it lays them out naked before God's holy word. There's an inescapable reality that everyone must accept. That is that God is sovereign and holy, not man. God is sovereign and holy, not man. That's what the word says. That's what the word does in a person's soul. Just like Hebrews 4:12 says, it cuts right to the chase. And there's no escaping it. It always has some effect. God is sovereign and holy, and it is His word that matters in this world, not man's. So, when we possess His word, because we've learned it and been sanctified by it, we are equipped to give it to others and sleep soundly at night, knowing we did the best possible thing for them. Doesn't that sound nice? You know, there's nothing more unsettling, I think, than having some kind of perceived conflict with another person. And if you put yourself where the Bible where the Word of God should be, and you position yourself, your word against another person's, you probably don't sleep as well as you ought to, because now there's a bit of contention. But if you honestly, with wisdom and integrity, put the Word of God and stand that up against a person, it's no longer you and them. You can go to sleep. You say, I did my job. I did my duty. My duty was to give them the Word of God and let God the Holy Spirit deal with the rest. And that's a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. That's something I can only say from my personal experience I've learned after umpteen years in the ministry. As this week's blog stated regarding a difficult type of encouragement to give up here on the board, criticism is hard to give. Criticism is a form of encouragement, believe it or not. Some people don't believe that, but it's actually true. The encouragement is, hey, listen, here's what I see, here's where you are, you decide. You should maybe close the gap between yourself and God's will. That's encouragement. I encourage you close the gap. So, but nonetheless, criticism's hard to give, especially in today's day and age, especially in America, where criticism is like a dirty word. It's like a swear word, for crying out loud. Criticism is a grace gift from God. Giving it is a learned skill, granted, something which requires wisdom and integrity to execute. But nonetheless, it is a grace gift. If someone godly criticizes you, says, hey, you might want to think about this. Just saying. Here's what the Word of God says. Right? You might want to listen. You might want to accept that as a grace gift from God, because that's how God works. God works through vessels of mercy to provide encouragement to others. That's how he works. Unless you're hearing the voice of God booming down out of heaven. I haven't yet. I mean, in so many ways, you see. Wisdom and integrity, those were the highlights of the blog. And if you exercise both in a moment of giving encouragement, again, godly criticism is a form of encouragement. In fact, all encouragement has a critical component to it. If you really think about it, give that some thought today. All encouragement has a critical component to it. If you really think about it. If you exercise wisdom and integrity, you can sleep at night. As the blog stated, even if your encouragement, you know, lands on unreceptive ears, it's not your issue. That's the big lesson. It's not your issue. And just keep repeating that to yourself. It's not your issue. If someone berates you for starting every conversation with, well, the Bible says, it's not your issue. It really means that they don't want to hear what God has to say. They'd prefer that it's a battle between you and them because you're just a creature that they might overwhelm. But they know deep down they'll never overwhelm the sovereign, holy God of the universe. He's too powerful. So they actually prefer that it's you and them. So they don't like it when you say, well, God says, because you've just put God in them in the same arena. And they're going to lose every time. Just remember that. It's not your issue. You're just a proxy for the Word of God. That's all you're doing. Right? Someone's orientation to God's Word is an issue between them and God, not you and them. Always remember this. Up here on the board, the second bit from Criticism is Hard to Give. What you must remember is that in that moment of discomfort, the issue isn't you. You have to remember that. Otherwise, you'll stop encouraging people in this way. And this is a very important, critical part of encouragement. If you want to possess godly perspective on the topic of encouragement, you have to have both sides. Sometimes you say, you know, attaboy. Sometimes you say, hey, you might want to think about this because it looks like you're going to go off the cliff here shortly. You must have faith to let righteousness run its course. Oh, this is going to hurt. This is going to hurt. You say, but I have integrity. I know I'm right. I have the Word of God. I'm equipped with the Word of God. I'm going to put the Word of God out there. They're probably going to spit venom at me. They're probably not going to like me. But you know what? Righteousness always wins. So I'm just going to put it out there. And you have to have faith that that's the very best thing for you to do. All right. So we take all of that back to our primary course of study. The author of Hebrews certainly understood what the Spirit just highlighted this morning. If you read Hebrews through and through, you realize that's exactly what he was doing. Something's going on in this local assembly, and I need to write them a message. I need to encourage them because they're starting to, as we would say theologically, backslide. Okay? So this is the author of Hebrews. As we've been noting, he encouraged them to heed God's word and used Old Testament scripture to substantiate five warnings up here on the board. So we have a working framework. We're going to continue to develop it this morning. The five warnings to the congregation in Hebrews, the peril of ignoring the veracity of the word as delivered by the Son of God, of refusing to believe God's word, of falling away from the faith, of disloyalty to Christ, and the peril of refusing God's grace. Five warnings in this book. Last Sunday, we got through the third warning, the peril of falling away from the faith. To summarize, the writer feared the backsliding of this church. He saw the proverbial writing on the wall, and so exercised his own wisdom and integrity and wrote this beautiful message to them. That's what we see in the book of Hebrews. He had wisdom and he had integrity. And so he wrote this message to them. As the Spirit pointed out last time, there's a, we'll call it a continuum in view here, because not all are at the same place in a church. When a whole body, a church, starts backsliding as a whole, not everybody's in the same spot. Some are worse off than others. Some are in grave danger, right? And some are just sort of, I don't know, distracted. And there might be a, you know, percentage that aren't at all. But as a whole, there's a continuum that people fall on. Not all backsliding is the same. In any local assembly that seems to be regressing, let's call it that, there are those that are beginning to wane. Those who are waning in suffering, even. And there are those who peel off completely. And when that happens, that's evidence of something we call apostasy, right? Those that peel off completely, we call that apostasy. The writer certainly wasn't fearful that this entire local assembly was apostatizing. Rather, he was articulating his fear that some might, that even some already had. And he wanted to stop it. As we've noted, for the most part, he felt sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation for his beloved. That was Hebrews 6:9. So for the most part, he still had confidence in this local assembly, just like I do with our local assembly. In general, I have confidence that there are absolutely people here, or that used to be here, that I feared. It was very real fear that I feared would not last. And guess what? They're not here. Call it discernment, call it intuition, call it whatever you want to call it. But they're no longer here. And I saw it coming, and I cringed, and I encouraged. I reached out, I called, I texted, I spent time with, in my office even. Didn't matter. At the end of the day, they were peeling off, and I could see it happening, and it killed me. But they're no longer here. So you have to accept that as part of the truth. And once again, the reason I can sleep, it's not because I haven't done my job. I put the word on them, before them, preached it in front of them. Didn't matter. Just goes to show that it's God who saves. Amen? I've never saved a human in my life. Never will. That's God's business. I can only do my job. But anyways, this particular writer, like myself, looks out and says, you know, for the most part, I see better things. I'm sure of better things. Things belong to salvation for you all, beloved. That was Hebrews 6:9. Likewise, any pastor worth their salt would have a similar reaction to what the author saw. I have certainly felt this way for my entire tenure as a pastor. Our congregation undoubtedly goes through ebbs and flows, through, let's call it seasons, to borrow from Solomon. And it's true. Over the years, some who used to be hot and heavy in the faith have peeled off. And as far as I can tell, apostatized. They're not doing anything. They have no real fruit for the Lord. No real affinity for the Lord. They just call them out like, I don't know, if someone asks them, I guess the right thing to say is, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Okay. I mean, what the Bible says, hey, the demons believe in God and they shudder. So it's not some magnificent truth that a person can say they believe in Jesus. I mean, he was a historical figure. But are you a believer? There's a big difference. You see, you know the difference? There's a very big difference. And that's why I never take anybody's statements to me, inside this church especially, as gold. They say, oh, yeah, I believe. Oh, Pastor, I believe in Jesus. We'll see. We'll see. Because it doesn't matter what my opinion is, strictly speaking. What matters is if what you're saying is actually true. And then guess what? Many of those same people, and it's a weird dichotomy, I'm just going to throw it out there. Over the years, what I've noticed, I always cringe. If someone comes into this church, and I mean they are ripping. Woo! I love Jesus. Right? What can I do? I'll mop floors, I'll sing in the band, I'll do it. I love Jesus. I go, oh no. Honest to goodness, that's my response. I'm like, oh no. Oh man. Those people are the ones who always leave. I wrote a blog once called Emotional Salvation Isn't Enough. If you come to the church and you're only looking for some kind of crutch in life, that you just want to think that there are some good people in a building, they're going to, you know, encourage you a certain way so you can go on and live your life the same way and this kind of a thing. If you think that's what church is, you've missed the boat completely. You're just looking for an emotional crutch. This is not an emotional crutch. You ready? Here's the gospel. You are a sinner. How's that? You have broken God's law. Oh, that's not very friendly. That's not very kind. I was looking for a little, here's a teddy bear with a cross on it, right? And he'll hug you at night. And he'll remind you that, Jesus loved you. That's not the gospel. The truth of the matter is you need to repent. You're not going to repent unless you realize that you're completely and totally born depraved. How's that? You follow? Yeah, I know. It's not popular. So whenever someone comes with that mindset, that, woo! I'm looking for that emotional charge, you know what I'm saying? Because life has been terrible. And I've basically made a mess of it. And I'm not saying those people don't come to the faith. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a cycle. And you see them pop in, and then they pop out. And then they pop in, and then they pop out. And then they pop in, and then they pop out. They're just looking for some kind of like hit, some emotional drug. You know what I'm saying? Are you guys following me? Yeah, that's not real faith. When you are born again, you are given a thirst for the truth. You have an untold affinity for the Word of God and the Word Himself, Jesus Christ. Something you never had before. That's very different than coming to church for an emotional high. Is that fair? Yep. Anyways, over the years, some who used to be hot and heavy in the faith sat in your seats where you're sitting right now. They're gone. And it's utterly heartbreaking for a pastor to see. It's like running over to the aid of a sheep stuck in the thicket, helping them out of the mess that they've made of their life, and the first thing they do is beeline for the cliff. And you can't catch them. They say, thanks, dude. Right off the edge. It's heartbreaking. So that was our third warning. Again, those are the five warnings up on the board. That was the peril of falling away from the faith. We need to press on. The fourth warning is something heartbreaking as well, to be honest. I get the same sickening feeling when I think about a marriage being destroyed by infidelity. Only in this case, it's someone's infidelity to our husband in heaven. It's horrible. This ugliness is far greater than anything we can ponder on this earth. To adulterate on the one who saved you is unconscionable. And yet, every time we sin, we do just that. Just let that sink in for a second. This is the man whom you've never met, who went to the cross to die for your sins and said, "I'll marry you. I'll take you. I'll take you." And then you run out and you cheat on him. It's unconscionable. I know. Ugh, I have my notes. Ugh. And now, even worse, as I've taught, some of you hearing my voice right now are knowingly living in sin. Living in sin. Not just sinning now and then, but knowingly living in sin. Living against what you know is true. Like openly. Now, do I say that in the spirit of this week's blog? I suppose I do. But that's just my wisdom and integrity shining forth. Because you know what? That's the Word of God. If you're living in sin, if the Word of God says this is a sin, and you keep living in it, and you even know better, guess what? We call that. We call that living in sin. I'm not saying anything that the Bible doesn't say, so don't look at me. Right? Nonetheless, some of you have already had a knee-jerk reaction to my words. But I know, as I also wrote in the blog, that your issue isn't with me. It's with God. And that's the whole point. And that's all I'm trying to say to everyone in here. Any friction that you have, any angst you have, any stance or posture you have against the truth, it has nothing to do with me. I am merely a waiter. I'm not the cook. Right? My job is just to take in its purest form what gets cooked, what's in the Bible, and bring it out. And serve up whatever meal is on the docket for this Sunday. That's my job. My biggest fear, and I've said this to you in the past, is mucking it up. Is coming out of the kitchen and going, "Oh, look at that, there's a little oregano. And a little salt and pepper. You know, let's spice it up a little bit." By the time it gets to you, it's all screwed up. It's not the meal that was prepared. That's on me. That's on every pastor today. I don't think a lot of pastors understand that, but that's between them and the Lord. My encouragement has always been that you accept this truth. The issue isn't with me, it's with God. Just accept this truth. Stop blaming others, especially me, for your self-induced pain and suffering. And accept the truth that, are you ready? Drum roll, will set you free. That's all I want. And those are Jesus' words, not mine. The truth shall set you free. That's all I want. Just accept the truth. It may be a hard pill to swallow. So, join the club. Not necessarily easy for any of us in here. Amen? Sometimes these messages are hard. But just accept it. Because at the end of it is freedom. If you truly want to be free, especially if you're truly saved, you don't even care at that point. If you're truly saved, you say, this is gonna stink. But I love the Lord. I want the truth. Let's do it. I'm going to accept it. It may be a slow process, but you're thirsting for that thing. You're thirsty for it. All right. On to our fourth warning in our framework, the peril of disloyalty to Christ, which comes with a very heavy price, as we'll note. Go to Hebrews 10:19. Hebrews 10:19. Hebrews 10:19. The peril of disloyalty to Christ. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, if we just take pause there, we have so much to be loyal to him for. Look at what we just read. The only reason you can have that is because he essentially died for you. I mean, who are you going to be loyal to? The one who is 100% faithful always? Or someone else who absolutely is not? God only knows what that percentage looks like with human beings, but I'm sure it's pretty bad. Relatively speaking, especially. It's not even close. So who are you going to be loyal to? 100% faithful or some other option? I was thinking about this as I wrote these notes. Loyalty is a big word. That's worth pondering, I think, today as well. Loyalty is a big word. I'm not sure how many people understand what it means, but I'll save that for another day in another blog. Again, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Remember, that's that fear that this writer had. For he who promised is faithful. Don't lose sight of that. Don't waver. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do you do that? What did 1 Timothy 3:17 say? We have to be equipped. With what? The Word of God, which is God-breathed. Imagine that. Imagine that, that the Bible actually says the same thing over and over. Imagine that. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Encouraging one another. Now, the writer pivots again midstream, because this is many times. I've already done it probably 5 times in this message alone. That's how you know this. How you know this is a sermon? Sort of like a, you know, a crescendo. Then a hey, wait a minute. Then a crescendo. Then a hold on. There's always a balance statement, right? There's always a reintroduction or an injection of some undercurrent. So here we are again. The writer pivots again midstream to amplify once again his overarching fear and motivation for writing this in the first place. Because remember, big picture, he's looking from afar and saying, oh man, this church is backsliding. So he's fearful. He's motivated. Encourage them in the other direction. Right? Put some weight behind it with some holy scripture. Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, you could also say, in other words, if we prove ourselves unsaved, as Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. And that's a habitual, deliberate sinning there. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, Think of somebody who may have been in this church even, gotten the truth, and they're gone. And what are they doing? They are deliberately sinning. They are deliberately, in the face of truth, deliberately living in sin. That's contrary to a person who has been born again. Okay? If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So that reintroduces what we noted in Hebrews 6, 4 to 8, if you remember, right? That an apostate who departs from the faith after tasting the truth, having heard the gospel and rejected it, well, they are doomed to a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And then, literally, the writer puts the fear of God in them, which is appropriate. Like I just said about the gospel, right? No teddy bear. The gospel should have the fear of God in it. What else is going to drive someone to repentance? To understanding that you're totally depraved and that you need a savior. The fear of God is a good thing, but it's nonetheless scary. So he does this favor. Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, that would have resonated with them. Remember, they were Jewish. Look at verse 29, though. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Ow! How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then verse 31 is scary. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In my notes here, you can't see it, but I have three emoticons like this. Three in a row. That's all I can do. I read that and I'm like, oh man. Honestly, this might be one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture. Honestly. Maybe one of the scariest. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't even know if most people understand that statement, like the magnitude of it, the severity of it. This is the holy, sovereign God of the universe, and people respond to him like adolescent jerks. Dismissive of the creator of the universe. Flippant. This might be the scariest verse in all of Scripture. However, as the writer did in 6:9, I'm drawing a parallel here because there are parallels between chapter 10 and 6. As he did in 6:9, after the stern warning of apostasy there, in 6, the writer returns to his charitable stance with this congregation, speaking corporately. Okay, look at verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And then 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So there's this general encouragement to endure. And this reminds you of Jesus' words. Hold your thumb there. Go to Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21. So hold your thumb in Hebrews. That just reminded me of Jesus' words. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Did I not just say that earlier in different words? Not everyone who says, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus, will make it to heaven. Because words are often vapid. Right? There are a lot of people that will say, Lord, Lord. You know how that passage ends, right? He says, go away from me. I never knew you. You doers of lawlessness, yada, yada. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Does the will. Go to Matthew 24:13. Matthew 24:13. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that one is saved. In other words, there's proof of salvation? You bet. Matthew 24:13. Again, what does it say? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. This type of endurance is intrinsic to salvation in the Bible. I mean, why wouldn't it be? Why wouldn't it be? I mean, if you're born again, are you gonna, yes or no, remain alive in Christ Jesus? Yes or no? Unless you believe you can lose your salvation, which is a heresy. Of course, you're alive in Christ. Of course you're going to have that affinity, that attraction to Him. You're a new creature. You've been made new. Of course you're going to endure. You're going to have your ups and downs. But to the one who does not endure, they're not saved. I know that's hard to hear. I know for some of you have family members that fall into that bucket, and you hope and pray that that's not them. But the truth of the matter is, based on Holy Scripture, it appears to be the case. But you can sleep at night. Listen, especially if you're a parent like me. You can sleep at night. Your children's salvation, your friend's salvation, whoever, your cousins, your whatever, that's between them and the Lord. But you can say confidently, if they endure to the end, then they're absolutely going to be saved. We're going to see them in heaven. If they don't, what does the Bible say? Not me. What does the Bible say? What did Jesus say? I mean, the will of the Father is that people endure to the end, right? Philippians 1:6, He promises to work out a thing He started in you at salvation. He doesn't lie. So if you're a saved person, you will endure. You're not going to disappear for 50 years and expect to be saved at the end of it all. This isn't a works program. This is just a matter-of-fact thing. I mean, Jesus was cool with it. Why wouldn't we be? So this type of endurance is intrinsic to salvation in the Bible. Hence the writer's emphasis in his encouragement to this local assembly. Okay, go back to Hebrews 10:36. Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, like Matthew 7, you may receive what is promised. Because guess what? You are actually a child of God, and every child of God gets what is promised. In other words, if you endure in the faith, you are truly saved. A person who doesn't, isn't. That's also the parable of the soils. Read Matthew 13 when you go home today. That's the same thing in a nutshell. If you already know it, you already know what I'm talking about. Some are hot and heavy, right? Woo! And they sprout roots and they grow fast and then they're gone. That's an apostate. Right? They're all jazzed up for a time. I don't know. Maybe they were 10. And when you're 10, everything's exciting about God, I think. Then you become like a teenager and everything's bad. And then you loop back around, you grow up and you stop being a moron. And then maybe something happens. But when you're 10, when you're 8, even maybe when you're 11 or 12, and someone says, hey, you know, don't you want to go to heaven? Yeah, I do. You want to draw a picture of Jesus? I do. You want to come to prep school because it's fun? Yeah. Are you depraved? I don't know. Do you need a Savior? Well, my prep school teacher said so. My mom and dad said so. I went into a pool. I got baptized, so I guess I'm good. It's easy to be jacked up. Parable of the soil says, hey, listen. Only the one who bears fruit up to 100-fold is actually saved. So that's the parable of the soils in a nutshell, where Jesus states the obvious. If you're saved, you will persevere in the faith. You will produce fruit. If you aren't, you won't. There'll be a time you might look like a believer. You might act like a believer. You may be excited emotionally. But the truth of the matter is, the proof is in the pudding. In any case, let's go back to our point, the peril of disloyalty to Christ, Hebrews 10:37. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Now here is a believer in view. A righteous one shall live by faith. That's like Romans 1:17, right? My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, since a righteous person, a believer, is in view, this covers that continuum I mentioned at the start of this message. That there are believers that can get caught in a whirlwind, you know, that can kind of start, let's call it backsliding, if you will. You know, you start ebbing and flowing. But you're not lost. You're never lost. If you're saved, you're not lost. But your fruit starts stinking a little bit. You get what I'm at? You stop making bad decisions. Maybe for a time, for a season, you're living in a certain sin. And the Spirit's like, and then the Spirit goes, hey, they're not listening. Go up there and preach a message and watch them go like this. Right? Hey, that's me. I'm living in sin. Is he to talk to me like this? And it's really the Spirit, the same one that was doing this before the hard message came. It's the same Spirit of God just trying to get through to you because you're one of God's children. Now that's somewhere on that continuum. You're never going to leave because he's never going to let you go. That's a beautiful thing once you're saved, right? You're just somewhere that you shouldn't be and you need a certain form of encouragement. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, who go all the way in that direction, who fall off the end. Does that make sense? Who apostatize. We're not those people. God might not be pleased with his children for a moment, so what does he do? Because he loves us, he disciplines us. He's like, wah, 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 wah. But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, which is the tragic end of some. But we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls, are saved, who inherit the promises. You see the, you see what he's doing, the back and forth there? He's using that dynamic. Now he's speaking charitably, corporately, because he knows in that church, it's very likely, just like I do whenever we gather, that somebody in my congregation eventually might apostatize if they haven't already, and they're not here anymore. But I have to teach charitably. I teach as if everyone I'm speaking to is a believer, for the most part. And that's what he does. That's all this is. So I know there's a lot going on in that passage, and one of the difficulties of interpreting the book of Hebrews is that the writer interweaves doctrines the way most pastors do when they preach a sermon. If you were to take the language of this message and have it textualized, in other words, you know, get artificial intelligence, they have that now, and you run my voice recording through it, and you just read it, and you expected it to be like, you know, one vein of thought, you know, like, where did he just go? Right? I'm over here. Hey, remember this? Then I'm going, I have a mainstream theme, but then I'm over here, and I'm saying, don't forget that. That's what I'm saying. When I say this, it's amplified by this, and this is scary. Then I'm over here, right? Remember this thing I taught 2 years ago? Then I'm over here. Remember this when I taught that 10 years ago? Then I'm over here, right? And it's all to amplify a single thread. Hey, snap out of it. Wake up. You're going in the wrong direction. That's what's going on here. That's what he's saying. So there's the absolute requirement that you understand the context of this book. It's a sermon in essence. And that'll help you interpret it. That was the peril of disloyalty to Christ. Up here on the board one last time. The five warnings to the congregation in Hebrews, the peril of ignoring the veracity of the word as delivered by the Son of God, the peril of refusing to believe God's word, the peril of falling away from the faith, the peril of disloyalty to Christ. We just finished that. The next time we'll do the peril of refusing God's grace, which is kind of, that's like almost the definition of insanity, especially as a believer. Fair enough? Like, doesn't that just seem like the craziest thing to do? And yet that's what we do. We have what we call selective hearing, right? We love when people praise us. Oh, man, you're doing so good, right? That's when I was saying that, all I could think about, I was like, oh, man, now I got to deal with Don, right? Hey, you guys did a nice job on the walkway, and he'll be back there now today like this. Like, Chris and Josh didn't do anything. I did everything. I'm just saying. But, like, people love to be praised. But then a message comes out, and it's, you know, kind of puts the screws in, like, kind of like, and you don't like it. And so you go, I don't want that one. But yet it's no less grace. It's no less grace. You know, you love it when life goes on well. You got a sunny day out today, right? You love that part of it, but then something goes wrong, and you, in your own little way, you're kind of cursing. This is BS. But yet you needed that. Like we talked about when I taught suffering not so long ago. God might be working out something local to resolve something distant in your soul. I was thinking of, I don't mind, I hope you don't mind bringing this up, but like John and Pat were going out to do, have like a nice vacation, and at the beginning of it, wasn't it? At the beginning of it, John drives into a tree. That's not true. Someone hit him. John was driving, but it's a funnier story if you say John drove off the road. John's driving, the car was messed up, right? You guys are okay, right? For them, for that situation, they have to actually receive that as God's grace and say, what in that moment, in that series of expectations that they might have had, what did I need to pull from this? Why did God let that person run into our vehicle, a rental vehicle nonetheless? Why did he let that happen at the beginning of our vacation? Why couldn't this have happened at the end? I don't know. I don't know. But I trust God. I trust that that car wreck, since it invoked some form of suffering, was a grace gift. Something happened. Some kind of exercise of faith had to be applied in that moment. I don't know. But that's how God works. But yet we don't like that part of His grace. So it's kind of like, for a believer, it's the definition of insanity. To refuse God's grace is like the craziest thing you could ever do. So we'll talk about that next time. We're going to stop there for now. Good, good? All right, let's get the elements out. We're going to run some music. We're going to have communion service. And then we have three songs. Right, Brandon? All right. Gentlemen, I think the appropriate word today for our celebration is loyalty. Loyalty to Christ. That when we remember Him at this solemn moment of time as we partake in the Lord's Supper, let us think about our own loyalty to Him. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me, in remembrance of His person." Let's eat the bread. In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Let's drink the cup in remembrance of His work. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for giving us this time to fellowship with You in this special way, this precious way. We were able to dine on the bread of life. Thank You for sustaining us. Thank You for Your renewed faithfulness every morning. Thank You for Your loving kindness, Your grace, Your mercy, and Your love. We just ask for Your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.